Well, if you would, this morning, turn to Luke chapter 22 again. We're in beginning in verse 54. What we're going to call Peter's denial, a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. And just that title helps us, the title helps us understand where we need to focus today. Peter is going to sit at the center of this text. Luke's gospel summarizes or even skips some events that we would see in the other gospel accounts, I believe, to focus intentionally on Peter. And so let's make sure we've kind of laid the groundwork necessary to make sure we get everything out of these nine verses. The good news is it's not particularly complicated. Peter has arrogantly made his boast about following Jesus, and I'm never going to deny him. If you remember, even while Jesus has tried to explain to the disciples that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be crucified, Luke 22, verse 33, Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." But we also know he failed to spiritually prepare himself, and that failure, among other things, I believe, left him exposed to the power of the enemy, but also just his flesh nature. I think it's a combination of both that we see happening in this text. Verses 45 and 46, same chapter, when he rose from prayer, Jesus came to the disciples, found them sleeping from sorrow, and he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." That's the background, and with that clearly established, we can move into today's text. So why don't you stand out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Let's read Luke 22, verses 54 through 62. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Verse 58, and a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. You may be seated. Well, kind of as we have done several times lately, we're going to just break the text down into three pretty simple divisions. I'm starting first with Peter's terror, as we see there in verses 54 through 55. They seized him, they seized Jesus, led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. I think it's important that we establish the truth about what Peter was wrestling with or experiencing at this point in the night. There's no way he's not terrified. All of his dreams of a conquering king, of the potential overthrow of the Romans in Jerusalem, a new kingdom, all that was vanishing, okay? And even worse, his Messiah was a prisoner of the Jewish authorities and the Roman soldiers, and Peter has to be smart enough to deduce what is likely to come. There's going to be some sort of punishment. There's going to be a trial. He knows that the Jewish authorities want Christ dead, and so his mind has to be running there. And now we need to know he's wrestling with all that. He's anticipating the worst. And we need to remember what Christ has previously said to all of his followers about this night. Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." He's told them what's going to happen and how bad it's going to be and how he will be struck and how they're all to flee. He's warned them. John 18, Jesus answered, and we see this. Luke skips this to focus on Peter intentionally here, but we know this happens if we look at the other gospel records. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. See, if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one." Jesus was prepared to be arrested. He knew it needed to happen. He knew that it needed to happen. But he did not want any of his disciples arrested, beaten, killed, certainly, or executed at this time. And so his intention was for them to scatter. None of them were supposed to follow him, as we see Peter do in this text. So Peter's bravery, you might say, in the midst of these frightening events, is one of his first mistakes. We could probably go all the way back to the fact that he didn't pray when he was supposed to pray. We might even go back to the fact that he boasted he would never deny Jesus. None of those things were necessary or wise, I guess. He should have been praying, not sleeping. And we can break it all down. But one way or the other, he's not intended to follow this arresting crowd and join them around the fire that night in the courtyard of the high priest. And so I think we're left to wrestle with, why does he do what he does? And I believe it's nothing more than pride. Maybe there's a sense of loyalty to Jesus. I think it's pride that he had boasted that he would never deny Christ. And he didn't want to scatter. He didn't want to be one of those that fell away. And so his pride leads him to be in a place that he really shouldn't be. Okay? And history tells us that the beloved disciple John, he followed for a little while and at an even greater distance, but no one stuck as closely as Peter does in those first few hours. It's likely around 3 a.m. as Luke's gospel takes up this account, and we've got to know what the topic of the conversation is around this fire, this campfire. These men and the servants of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, they're undoubtedly sharing stories about the crimes of Jesus, true or not. They're speculating about how he's going to be beaten or punished and what that's going to look like. They're speculating about how the trial is likely to end and the potential of crucifixion, I think. And there's Peter sitting among them as all this plays out. You might say prideful and trying to be bold, but he's more than a little out of his element. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's in the middle of a group of people who are talking about the death of Jesus Christ. He really shouldn't be there, okay? So, how do you categorize all the mistakes that gets him to this point? It's hard to know what begins. Was it his boasting? Was it his lack of prayer? I don't know, but he's compounding it by issue after issue. Was it drawing the sword and striking the soldier when Jesus tells him not to resist? Was it following when he should have scattered? There's a lot going on here, and here's my point, is our disobedience typically leads to more disobedience. Once the train kind of leaves the station, we compound the problems, and that's what we see with Peter here. When we court temptation, it easily turns to sin. It's kind of like the idea of a recovering alcoholic returning to the bar on Friday night. What do you really think's going to happen? It's not going to end well, and that's kind of where what we see Peter engaging here. His pride and his boldness, they're showing through, but they really don't belong. They don't need to be employed at this particular time. It's an example of how sometimes our greatest strengths can also be our greatest weaknesses. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Peter should not be where he is. He's set up for failure, but I think his pride and his flesh has pushed him there. Now, in our generation, Peter would just, talk about his personality or his Enneagram, and he would say, I'm a 4 or a 6 or whatever it may be, and this is just how God made me, and that would be his excuse for being where he is and doing what he's doing. He would actually he would almost, in a sense, blame the way God made him. That's pretty popular in our generation. But it's clear in this text that God's not giving him a pass. Luke intentionally leaves out a lot of other detail about the arrest of Christ to focus on Peter at this point. And I believe it's to help us understand that how you were made is not an excuse to disobey. And Peter's about to learn that a very, very hard way. Okay? So we move into the second portion of that. That's kind of the groundwork, Peter's terror. Now we see Peter's trial.
You may not have noticed, but we actually started a new series this morning, Eucatastrophe, the trials, that same kind of tagline, because the next few weeks are going to involve the different trials that Jesus faces. But it starts with this trial that Peter faces. We're familiar with it. We know about his three denials, so I think it's pretty familiar territory. But I think we're supposed to enter this part of the text knowing that God's best was to spare Peter from everything we're about to read. This is not what Jesus told him to do. This is not where Peter's supposed to be. This is not a test that he was even expected to pass. His sin got him into a tough situation. But here's the reality. Our God loves us too much to let us drift into sin without confronting us. So when you get into a spot like this, God is going to show up, and he's going to show up to discipline us, to teach us for our own good. Peter's too prideful for his own good, but God is too good to let these circumstances just go by without intervening. He's going to use these circumstances, I believe, to humble him, to deal with his pride. I believe he's getting him ready for greater use later as the early church explodes. But anyway, it's worth pointing out that in the Greek, the word for denial, we talk again about Peter's three denials in this text. The word used for denial is the exact opposite of the word confess. Okay, and I don't think that's an accident. These denials of Peter, they're not exactly trivial. I believe we're called to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord, and he's essentially running in the opposite direction in these verses. Okay, but let's break it down. Familiar part of the text, the first denial, then a servant girl seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him said, "This man also was with him, but he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Things start innocently enough. A young servant girl seems to recognize Peter. We don't know where from, how, but she shares this information with the others seated around the fire. This man was with him. There's nothing in the original language to make her words sound pointed or heated. No indication that she raises her voice or, you know, pinpoints him with a finger or anything like that. And Peter's initial reply is respectful. His use address of her as woman is a very polite address in the original language, akin to kind of our modern use of the word ma'am. It's respectful, very respectful, you might argue, for a teenage servant girl. Okay, he's speaking to her as in a respectful way of a really for that would be used for an older woman. I think he's trying to stay calm. You know, he's trying to avoid any unnecessary attention. Because he knows that a lot of different ears are listening around this campfire. It's very likely some of these men were in the crowd that came to arrest Jesus. They were probably not on the front lines, but they had to be nearby when he struck Malchus and cut off his ear. Now, again, there wasn't modern lighting there. It was in the middle of the night at the Garden of Gethsemane, and they had some torches, we would speculate, but the odds are they didn't see him particularly well, so he's struggling for anonymity here. He's trying to stay in the background. And so he adds very pointedly, "Woman, I do not know him." That's an idiomatic phrase in the Jewish language, which kind of forcefully implies not just that he didn't know him, but that he had had nothing ever to do with that man. There was no connection whatsoever between Peter and Jesus. Now, we could turn this text on its head and say, hey, this was Peter's opportunity. He could have witnessed in this moment, right? He could have told him who Jesus was. He could have told him about the feeding of the 5,000. He could have told him how Jesus had healed Malchus's ear. He could have done all of that. He had even seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. But we have to be fair in this moment. How many of us, having switched positions with Peter in this point in time in the text, would have had the nerve to stand up in front of this group who've been talking about Jesus and all of his crimes and were excited to see him executed, had been a part of his arrest? How many of us would have said, "Let me tell you about Jesus"? Okay, so let's be fair. That seems a little bit implausible. And again, I think we have to be honest. This is not what Jesus told Peter to do. Jesus had said, "Scatter." Don't make this a bravery test. Don't make this about your pride. Don't try to be the one disciple who's the most loyal. Just run and get out of Dodge and let what's going to happen, what God has ordained, let it play out. You're going to have an opportunity to regroup. But this was not God's plan, and yet here Peter is. And so he denies him the first time. Woman, I do not know him. Then we see the second denial. Verse 58, and a little later someone else saw him. I don't get a lot of detail. Said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. If we cross-reference the Synoptic Gospels, there's a lot more going on at this point. But Peter just kind of skips all of, or Luke skips all that, because I think, again, he wants us to see Peter in this moment. What Peter is experiencing and what happens to Peter later is very, very instructive to us. And so he focuses in again on Peter, his first denial, his second denial, and I think it would be wise for us to do so as well, because we're not studying the other gospel accounts right now. We're studying Luke, okay? So another man, someone comes in, says, you also are one of them, presses him a little bit. Again, it's nothing too pointed. Peter responds with, man, I'm not. His usage of the word man in the original language is kind of a neutral form of address for a stranger. It's nothing too polite, like ma'am probably, but it's not too angry either. He's maybe reacting a bit more strongly. His denial is probably a little more blunt, less verbose, just to the point, you say I'm one of them, I'm not. I'm not. Now, obviously, we know by reconciling all the texts that there has to have been two cries of the rooster at this point. Okay, Jesus has said before the third time, so we know that's happening. Luke doesn't tell us any of that. He doesn't narrate it that way. So we kind of have to speculate, has Peter even noticed that they're crowing? I bet he has, but is he registering them as little warning signs that he's getting closer and closer to the end? Does he hear them but refuse to admit that he's spiraling out of control? Or does he not even really care at this point? We can't know, but one way or the other, we have to admit this is not particularly a good look for one of Christ's disciples. He's denying his Messiah. And what saddens me the most, again, is he's in a situation where there's nothing in the text to indicate that Peter couldn't have just gotten up and walked off. The first time this young lady confronts him, Peter could have just vanished into the darkness. He could have just started walking and not looked back. He's not bound to be there. He's not under house arrest or anything. No one's asked him to be there. He could have just packed up and disappeared. But he stays. And I think, again, I want to give him a little credit. Maybe he wants to be near Jesus. Maybe he wants to personally see what happens. But I think a lot of it is his pride. Jesus has said, you're all going to scatter. And Peter doesn't want to be that guy. His pride is holding him in this place, and he refuses to leave. He wants to pass this test. He needs to pass this test, I guess. He's still confident he's not going to deny Jesus three times. Now, anybody here ever repeatedly stumbled into the same sin? And yet every single time, it's going to be different today or tonight or whatever it may be. I think most of us would have to answer, we've done that, and we've repeated this same series of failures that we see in Peter, and we keep telling ourselves it's going to be different, and it never is. Okay, and so I think we, again, have to give him a little latitude here that, unfortunately, in our flesh, we've repeated this same mistake. But it does get worse. We come to the third denial, verses 59 and 60, and after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. This time, a fair reading of the text would tell us that Peter's accent betrays him. The man insists that certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. By this point, certainly these people involved in the arrest of Jesus would have known that most of his intimate followers were Galileans, in general fishermen from that region. The Judeans that lived in Jerusalem, they did not particularly care much for the Galileans. The Galileans would have been rednecks, or hicks in a sense to them would be the simplest way to describe it. And they were kind of uneducated and rough people, and so I don't know if you want to compare this to a Southern drawl, or, you know, I'm not trying to disparage the South, because most of us have those Southern drawls, but one way or the other, they could tell by how he was talking where he came from, and those people were associated with Jesus, and there weren't very many of those people in the city of Jerusalem unless they were there because of their affinity for Jesus. So this is pretty good deduction by this guy. You're a Galilean, you got to be one of them. That's kind of the scenario. And so Peter kind of has to step up his denial game. A quick peek at the original language in Matthew and Mark, the New English Translation tells us that he didn't just say, he didn't know what the man was talking about. He actually swore an oath and he cursed to prove his denial. Mark's 14:71, then he began to curse. And he swore an oath, "I do not know this man who you were talking about." Now, again, it's not a light thing in Scripture. We're told, may our yes be yes and our no be no. Don't take an oath and be deceptive through it. That's part of what he's doing. But also, I do believe we're meant to read this literally. He's cursing. Again, not good behavior for a believer in Christ or a disciple of Christ, but when you're with a rough crowd, sometimes coarse language may help you feel like you're fitting in, and that seems to be what Peter does. It certainly creates some distance between he and his Savior. He's being pressed, and his denials are growing uglier and uglier. And I think we just have to be honest. He's in the flesh, and he's in the middle of sin. All these things we've talked about, his boasting when he shouldn't have been boasting, his sleeping when he should have been praying, his pulling out the sword and cutting off the ear, following when he should have fled, all those things have put himself in a very tenuous situation, and none of this should be happening. He shouldn't be there. He can't handle this situation, and Jesus has told him that he didn't need to be there, he shouldn't have stayed, and he shouldn't have sinned. He should have just fled the temptation and got himself out of the situation. So, he's made a mess of it. But let me say one more thing before we consider the rooster crowing here. I do believe there's a tremendous difference between wickedness. Judas, the betrayer, engaged in wicked behavior. He betrayed the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus gave him multiple opportunities to repent. Eye to eye, he forewarned him about how that was all going to play out. If you go to Matthew 27, you see where Judas is just, he has no sense of repentance. He feels discouraged and depressed, and honestly, he takes his own life. He's unwilling at any point to slow down and repent of his behavior. And I believe that really it's contrasted with what we see happening here with Peter. This is not what I would call overt wickedness on Peter's behalf. I believe it's weakness. It's a bad decision. It's a combination of factors, but I don't think he went there that night intending to betray Jesus. He shouldn't have been there, but this is just a series of poor decisions that gets himself in a pickle, and I think that's one of the reasons why Luke records this the way he does, is he's wanting us to see how we're supposed to behave when we stumble and when we fall. Now, are anyone here this morning who's ever stumbled and fallen in their pursuit of following Jesus? Anybody here ever had a sin problem after your salvation? Okay? And we all have to be honest that we're going to be here sooner or later. Here's the reality. We've all already been here. Now, again, I believe we've been given a capacity based upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God and a new nature. It is not necessary for us to sin, but the reality is because we live surrounded by the world, the flesh, and the devil, we do still struggle with sin. And I believe Luke is recording this for us. Forget Judas. Judas is a one-off. Whatever Judas did, it was wicked. It was dark. He failed to repent. He did not want to be reconciled. His life ends miserably. He's not the pattern. Peter's the pattern. Peter makes a series of mistakes. He winds up where he's not supposed to be. He
asked me to play a radio station or ask for your music on a different app.
Siri thinks I'm talking to her again. Here's the strangest thing. I don't use Siri. I mean, I never address her. I just, she's like the, you know, just sit up or shut up over there. Anyway, I don't know. I'm going to have to stop wearing my watch, I guess. I'm not addressing her, but maybe Siri has a sin problem and she wants to address it. I don't know. Probably true. But that's why this text is recorded, to help us understand we're going to all be where Peter finds himself in this text. I don't think he woke up that morning intending to be here. In fact, I think he thought the opposite. I will never deny Jesus. He didn't see this coming. I don't think he wanted this to happen, but he gets himself in a hole. How are we supposed to behave when we're in a similar hole? Well, I think there's some scriptures we could think about. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I believe these are Jesus' words to hurting people, to broken people, to sinners in need not just of a Savior, but in need of forgiveness and in restoration. Luke 22:32, Jesus talking to the disciples this very night before it all begins to unfold, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned again, in reality is Jesus saying your faith is going to falter or fail, particularly Peter, this is who he's addressing in this text. When the worst happens, when your faith fails, turn again, strengthen your brothers. And I believe that's a message of grace. And so here we are at this point where Peter has denied Jesus three times. The rooster has crowed and signaled the dawn of a new day, and he's sealed the big, bold fisherman's failure. But Jesus has already sown seeds of grace into this situation. And that's what Luke 22:32 is. It's the promise of the possibility of a new beginning, and how repentance is the key to unlock Peter's future. And that's what I think we're supposed to see in this text. And so we finish with the last portion, which is Peter's tears. Now, before we get too much into the good news, let's make sure we feel the weight of where we are at again. A couple of things we can't miss. One, no matter how confident we are, we're all human. We're all capable of sin and failure, just like Peter. And two, again, no matter how devoted we are to Christ, we're going to fail at times. I don't want to say that. I don't want to believe that. But the evidence of the human experience demands that I admit it. Okay? And we all have to. We have to have kind of corporate ownership of what I'm saying here. We all have a sin nature, and even after salvation, even after making Christ Lord and following Him for years, we're capable of sin and moral failure. Are you willing to admit this? Now, I'd like to think we all are, but can we admit this, and can we live with this truth, keeping us on our toes, spiritually speaking, without letting it build up into guilt and making us just fold up like a cheap suit and not even pursue holiness or sanctification? See, those are the two ditches. There are people who don't want to admit they ever have a sin problem, and there are people who instead become so fixated on the fact that they're sinners that they never feel grace, they never feel vitality, they never feel the Spirit of God at work in their life, and they just wallow in the ditch. Those are your two problems that I think we struggle with. I believe we're to see that we can and will fail like Peter. Sin brings pain, and I believe Peter feels the weight of these denials to some degree for the rest of his life. Not necessarily, though, because it's not because God can't forgive. It's that this is striking at the very heart of who Peter is. This is his human nature exposed. And I think there's some lessons he has to learn. And I don't think he ever gets free, really, of God's redemptive purpose in this text. When that rooster crows for the third and final time, Peter learns something that he never forgets. And I think that's a blessing of God. He weeps bitterly in this text. We see that. And I believe it's a reminder that sin may taste sweet at first, but bitterness comes soon enough. Let's just make sure the bitterness is contained, in a sense, by the grace of God. Understand why God allows this moment to come in Peter's life and what he's doing. So let's break down his road to redemption as we finish, okay? And this is right after the rooster crows. We see the Lord's look, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, many have speculated about whether Jesus, does he look through a door or a window at Peter? I think that's unlikely, just because of the scenario. They're seated around a campfire. Whatever is happening is inside the high priest home, we believe. I think it's very unlikely that Peter would have been positioned somewhere where Jesus could just turn his head. He's being beaten, by the way, in this room, and see Peter. I think it's more likely that they're moving Jesus from one trial to another at this point. We know at various times during the night he's taken to Herod, he's taken to Pilate, he's being transferred. I think that's probably providentially, in God's timing, that happens. One of those trips happens right as this rooster crows. Peter cursed, he swore he didn't know the Messiah, the rooster crows, and Jesus is passing by and he looks and sees Peter right in the eye, so to speak. Now, I don't believe that was a look of wrath or condemnation. In fact, I believe that was a look of grace. I believe it started the process of restoration. Luke actually uses the same word here for this glance. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, as the Gospel of John uses when Jesus first sees Peter in God's Word. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him. Same word for look. It's a very innocent word. It simply means that you notice someone. It's a look of interest. It's a look of concern. So I don't think Jesus looks at him with indignation or condemnation. He sees him, and it's almost like a curious glance. What are you going to do, Peter? How are you going to respond? I've been waiting for this moment. What's your next move? I really think that's how we're to see it. I think the ball is, in a sense, in Peter's court. Is he going to follow Judas's failure and that pattern that we could read about in Matthew 27, or is he going to repent and be restored? I don't think, again, I think Jesus's glance, it leveled him, but for the sake of humility, for restoration. And I think Peter, he knew the right playbook because Jesus had shared it with him. He had learned what to do next at the feet of the Savior that he had just denied. In fact, he had done it once before. Luke 5:8, the catch of the great fish, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." I believe he needs to have the same experience right here. He needs to confess his sin again and ask for forgiveness. That's what God is fishing for again in this text. And now, I'll say this. Yes, the Lord turned and looked at Peter in this moment, but I think we also have to give Peter a little credit, because he could have been looking at the ground in misery or embarrassment, in shame. I think he most likely would have heard the crowd following as Jesus has moved past, but see, he looks up. I believe he still wanted to see Jesus. And I think it's a reminder again, this was a moment of weakness, not wickedness. He didn't want to fail. He hadn't set out to do this, but here he is. And I think he still knew to whom he should look, and he's looking to Jesus. And so that brings us to the next thing, the Lord's look, the Lord's word. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. Again, Jesus looks at him, their gazes cross, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Suddenly, Peter remembers that Jesus had predicted all of this. And now, there's not an explicit glimmer of hope recorded in the text in this moment, but I think we have to know that this moment of remembrance eventually unlocks it. Yes, Jesus had predicted the failure. That's the first thing that crosses Peter's mind. He wasn't supposed to be there. He wasn't supposed to follow. Jesus had told him it wasn't going to end well. He did it anyway. He denied him three times. The rooster crows. And Jesus has said it was all going to happen. But we also have to know what Jesus said next. Again, verse 32, "But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Well, it has. "And when you've turned again, after you repent of your failure, strengthen your brothers." So see, as Peter's remembering that Jesus predicted him to fall, he's got to also take the next step, remember the whole counsel of the word of the Lord, and remember that Jesus has also said, but you're going to repent, and you're going to be restored. That's the hope that I believe God's word has sown into the heart of Peter up until this point. And it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. We can all be forgiven and redeemed. Amen? And here's the reality. There's not a person in this room that doesn't need forgiveness. Positionally, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're still a sinner, unclean, and you're on the outside looking in. The holiness of God prevents him from having a personal relationship with you. But Jesus Christ died on the cross to set right what you've broken. He's ready to forgive you and redeem you. He's ready to offer you salvation. Okay? So if you've never been saved, you need to cross that boundary first. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So there's a salvation exchange that needs to take place. But here's the reality. Even after our salvation, the gospel, we need to preach it every day to ourselves. Every time we struggle with sin, every time we falter, every time we move into temptation and we don't turn and run and we do as Peter did and we make a mess of it, you still need to re-preach the gospel to yourself that you're loved and you're redeemed and forgiven by the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ, and he stands ready to forgive you. God does not beat you up or kick you in the teeth. The Holy Spirit does not make you feel miserable. The Holy Spirit convicts you of what you have done so that you might give words to it and say, "I am sorry and I repent and I don't want to do that again." That's the way the Holy Spirit works. If you wake up in the morning and you feel like a lousy person and you have no future and you're just not sure what to do next, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's Satan. It might be your flesh if you have a problem with depression or melancholy, but one way or the other, the Spirit of God puts his finger on your sin so that you might agree with God's conviction and you might turn and repent and be restored. That's the way God works. That's the gospel. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. He has come to offer us forgiveness. If we're not walking through that door, it's because we're not willing to agree with him about our sin. The wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We need to experience the forgiveness of God. We need to understand that Peter's response in this text is the model. That's why I believe Luke focuses on it so much. Through Jesus Christ, we can all be forgiven of our sin and saved and redeemed. And so, do we know him? Have we experienced that? Don't worry. Judas is not the model. Peter is the model. And yet, what do? I believe, again, in general, we do one of two things. We harden our hearts. We fail to admit that we have a sin problem. We don't want to agree with God on that. Or we wallow in our misery and we feel like God has abandoned us and given up on us and he's dug a grave and he's throwing the dirt on top of us. Neither one of those are biblical concepts. God wants us to repent and be restored. There's been, you may or may not have heard, there's a lot of talk of revival online. There's been a revival breakout and at a seminary in Asbury. Everyone wants revival, but here's the reality, church. There cannot be revival unless there's repentance. There won't be revival until there's repentance. And now again, I don't, you know, if I could make revival happen on a corporate, you know, level, we'd have revival every week, you know. I mean, but I know this, revival doesn't come corporately unless it comes personally, privately. We need repentance. It has to start there. What is it that we're struggling with? Peter is the model. He did this. He was prone to do this. This is not a surprise. This is kind of who he was. He had a flesh problem, and it played out like this all the time. This is not the first time he had boasted of something, I believe, and failed God. It's just kind of who he was. It's how he struggled, and God shows up to speak to him and to change him and to convict him of his sin. And the reality is, he's done the same thing for every one of us. Hebrews 4, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He gets it. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He exists to make a way for us and to offer us forgiveness and redemption and restoration. Romans 8, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Friends, we need to trust him. And as Peter pens, you come to, well, we'll get to Peter's words in just a moment. The last thing, I know I've gone too long on this point, but the Lord's work, this is how it all adds up. And he went out and he wept bitterly. The Lord's look, the Lord's word, the Lord's work, it all adds up together. Peter here, he weeps these tears of shame and regret, but I believe they were healing. He knew he was being offered forgiveness. We know that he is later restored, that he rose to prominence as a pillar of the early church. In fact, he's one of the very first to see Christ after the resurrection. We could turn to the other gospel accounts and we would see a bit more intimate portrayal of that. Luke just records that it happened, Luke 24:34, saying the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. But see, what a beautiful thing that is. He failed God. He went where he wasn't supposed to go. He denied Jesus three times, and yet he was one of the very first ones to be restored. And we don't have to take anybody's word for it. We don't even have to take Luke's word for it. We can listen to Peter himself. In 1 Peter 1, says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. It's exactly what happened on this night. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, just listen to how he refers to himself after miserable failure, you would say. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The point is that Peter did not continue to beat himself up or to see himself as a sinner. He ran to forgiveness and restoration, and he saw himself as someone who had been redeemed and restored by the Savior. Just listen to the last words he pens to the persecuted church in his second letter, 2 Peter 3. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Friends, we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But see, again, I believe the greatest failure of our generation is that we tend to not even want to admit that we have trials or tests or a sin problem. We don't engage in prayer in Gethsemane because we don't think we need it. We're not willing to admit when we fail. We don't see our denials for what they are and our stumbles and our tests. But there has to be confession before there is restoration. Confession without repentance is just bragging. We got to know this. It's so true, and I think this is what prevents us from experiencing the revival that we all need. Our culture no longer likes to be confronted with its sin. It doesn't like truth, and that aversion has crept into the church. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this morning, as our musicians come, obviously you have an opportunity. If you don't know Jesus, you can respond and cry out for salvation and redemption and forgiveness. But really, this time is open for that. If you're a believer in Jesus, it's a good time to clear accounts. Every week, this is an opportunity to come before God and to experience the work of the Spirit of God, to listen to what his word says. His word does not guarantee that we won't continue to struggle with sin. His word guarantees that we will be forgiven when we cry out and ask for forgiveness. Are you willing to keep short accounts with the Lord? Are you willing to confess of all known sin, to get your heart right before a holy God? That's what this time is for. Let's stand and respond to him.